Now, as we come to a time where we hear from God, from His Word, I encourage you, if you have your Scriptures, to open them up. We will be covering today Joshua's chapter 10, 11, and 12. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I encourage you to have your Bibles open to refer to it at different points. I will begin our text today, and that we will read the last portion of chapter 10. You remember last week we went through verse 28 of Joshua chapter 10. We will read the last portion starting at verse 29 and the first nine verses of chapter 11. So hear the word of the Lord starting at Joshua chapter 10, verse 29. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna, and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, he left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed from Libna to Lachish, and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gazar, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Eglon and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with its king and all its towns, and they struck him with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and to its king, and so he did to Debir and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction everything that breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashbah, and the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Araba, south of Chinnereth, and in the lowland, and in Navah, on Dor, on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they all came out with their troops, a great horde in number, like the sands that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces, and they came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, do not be afraid for them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses, and you shall burn their chariots with fire. And so Joshua and all his warriors came and suddenly up against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Mishrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses, and he burned their chariots with fire. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now we can continue reading in the remainder of 11 and 12, and you're going to find the same thing. Quite frankly, as we read these verses, I don't know about you, but this would not make a family-friendly movie, would it? It's R-rated in the violence and the destruction. But one of the things we've been looking at as we walk through the book of Joshua, is these lessons are given to us that we might know how to engage in warfare. Now, before you, some of you run out of here and go, what? You're going to have a holy war and you're going to be... No, we do not slay people with literal physical swords. But spiritually speaking, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And we are to use the, how does Ephesians 6 put it? The sword of the Spirit. And we are to apply it to every inhabitant of the land, every person that we come in contact with. Paul wrote to Timothy. And when Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 2, 2 Timothy, we find these words. Hear these ideas of warfare coming through as Paul writes to a young man. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who has enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, and he is helping Timothy understand that, okay, you're in the new covenant battle. We're no longer under the terms of the old covenant. And you are fighting with the gospel. And the gospel is powerful. You need to apply it to every person. You are to take the sword of God's word, the good news of the gospel, to every person that you come across. You are to entrust it to faithful men who will then do what? Entrust it to other faithful men. It's disciples making disciples. Oh, we've heard these words, haven't we? In that this is warfare under the new covenant. We are to take the battle to the land. Paul is saying to Timothy, he says, I'm holed up in prison. That's okay. Now, he doesn't literally say that, does he? But Paul gets it. Jesus is in control. You fight the good fight. Oh, yeah, he actually wrote those words to Timothy, didn't he? And he's saying, get on with it, and I want to encourage you and remind you about what this battle is about. And so, as we come to a passage like Joshua 10, 11, and 12, we go, this is like genocide or Holocaust stuff. This is nasty. Remember, we read it through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here's some principles that I want you to draw, and we have been doing that as we walk through the book of Joshua. But the first principle of this is of Joshua for us today is this. The battle for believers today is not for the culture, nor for political control, but for belief in Christ of their neighbors. Think about it. Now, this is one of my pet peeves. I think the American church or many believers within America have lost their way when it comes to terms of the gospel. They see power and control as means to God. The way we're going to get the gospel to this nation is we're going to be in control. Has God ever done things that way? Jesus himself said, I came to serve, not be served. It's our job is completely different than this power-mongering mentality. And Jesus himself, when he was here before Pilate, remember Pilate was like trying to figure out, okay, what kind of king are you? Do I need to be threatened? And yes, I'm reading between the lines, but you remember John chapter 18, when Jesus responded to Pilate in verse 36, he said this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. And so the reality of Christ's kingdom, the reality of the gospel as we see it coming to bear, is that the gospel does not bring us prestige. It does not bring us political power or control within Washington or in Columbia or down at town council. No, the gospel is about the glory of King Jesus. And Jesus defined that battle for us several times within his ministry. Luke chapter 19, Jesus declared what the battle or the work of the gospel is. He said this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save," you remember, "the lost." It's not about establishing kingdoms or power or political power or control or comfort for us. The good news of the gospel, the mission of the gospel, is about seeking and saving as Jesus came. And Jesus, when he was working with his disciples, Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus called them to him and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It should not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so it's important for us to realize as we take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it's not a power play. It's not trying to, I have to make Somerville the most holy city so that we can preach the gospel. You leave that to God. Your job is to serve others, to take the good news and apply the sword of the Spirit in every situation you can, because he's King Jesus and he is leading the way. Ephesians 6 gives us our marching orders, and we've looked at this again and again and again, that we put on the helmet of salvation. We recognize who we are in Christ. And because of that, we can pick up the only offensive weapon, and that's the sword of the Spirit. God's Word is the only attack weapon that we have. It's the only message that we have, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. And so that leads us to our second principle that we can see in Joshua. And that is this: God calls every believer to evangelize. How many of y'all love to read through and go, "Oh, and he gave the prophets and the teachers and the evangelists." Oh, see, I don't have that gift. I'm not called to be an evangelist. I used to think how many times I would try and wimp out on that verse. But those people are called to do what? To equip whom? The saints. How many of y'all are saints? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's you, okay? Let me not mince words. He's speaking to you. To equip the saints to do what? The work of ministry. Huh? No, we're all called. It's interesting when you take, I got highlighted because I like writing in my Bible. I encourage you to write in there if you're one of those people that don't think that's, messing up your Bible. It helps me remember. But I have underlined verse 29, 31, 34, 36, and 38. Joshua and, what's it say? Joshua and all Israel. Not just select people, but Joshua and all Israel with him. I don't think that's by accident. God is the one we've already seen in the book of Joshua. Who goes out and fights the battles? They went to Joshua. Joshua and all Israel went out, but God knocked down the walls. God knocked down the city gates. But God calls all of us to go out on mission. We are all expected to go out in evangelism. And we are to take this message, the message of the good news of what God has done, to the land around us. We are to take this message of peace, the message of hope, which for us is the gospel. Now, I know we've talked about this since the beginning of January. Okay? We have two ways that we look at the gospel. Remember, we talk about the power of the gospel? That's what God has done. We summarize that. God sinned, Jesus faith. God is holy. He created all things, right? Adam and Eve, little rebellious little jerks. Of course, they did better than any one of us. They rebelled against God, and they said, nah, we got this one. We'll handle it. We'll listen to Satan. That's the fall, isn't it? That's sin entering the world. And so we have God and sin, and then from the very beginning, what does God promise? We saw in Genesis 3:15. Oh, Jesus. Where's that? He shall bruise your head, and he will crush your heel. The hope of the Messiah to come. And the rest of Scripture, and we're seeing it here in the book of Joshua, the unfolding plan of revelation, that God has a plan, and he is bringing salvation, and God alone will save his people. And what do we see again and again in the book of Joshua? People of Israel go, we got this one. Look, we're going to go up to Ai. We're not going to bother ask God if everything's ready and we're ready to go. We're just going to go take it. And you remember? They got chased like bees, is literally how the text put it. Well, if you'd asked me, I would have told you that you had sin in your camp. And we went back and we saw the sin. And so we are to be a people of God who listens to our Heavenly Father. One of the pursuits that we're going to enter into in the coming year is, how do we listen to our God? That's another way of saying we're going to learn to pray. We're going to learn to pray more effectively in coming to our God so that we can hear from him, because quite frankly, we like the form of the gospel. Oh, you know what? If we just plan out a mailing campaign in Somerville, or we go door to door, we'll get this thing. Don't you worry about it, God. Those might all be good things, but if God isn't directing us on those things, we're going to fail. We need to hear from our God. And so when we look at the power of the gospel, we realize that there is a holy God. We have rebelled against him. He provided Jesus, and we get his power and his strength. How? As we have faith in what he has done. It's not that, you know, Mark or Gary or Mike or any of us are God's gift to mankind. We're far from it. Jesus is God's gift to mankind. He did what we could not do, and we receive his power. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through faith. And that leads us to the next step. We talk about the power. That's what God has done. What's the purpose? Why did he save you? What, so you can sit back and go, I'm an American. I've got 3.5 cars in my garage. I can retire by the time I'm whatever and live comfortably and go play golf and do whatever. Sorry, Gary, not meaning to pick on you. We so often think it's all about me. The God of the universe is sitting up there and going, wow, how can I make Mark's life comfortable and happy? Is that the testimony of Scripture? No. God is God. He created me. He created you that we might bring glory to him. When we rebelled, he has already provided the solution in the gospel. And so when we look at this, we were created to have relationship with him. Yes, we fell away, but Jesus is our redemption. And we are now, and this is what we forget, we are now restored to relationship. Restored to the very thing that God intended. And just like Israel, God has said, hey, you know what? I saved you out of Egypt. I've crossed you into the Jordan. You've got the inheritance now. Now go take it. And suddenly they're going, we got this one now, God. And God's like, no, you don't. You never have it. You must trust me every step of the way. And what we see is that this is God's plan being unfolded for us. And we are called to evangelize. And so we also need to remember this. Remember God's power and purpose in all of your life. So what do you mean? Well, quite frankly, you're going to come to passages like this. This is not one that you probably go with your coworkers and go, man, I was reading Joshua 10. It was so cool. He was like doing a genocide. Okay. If I'm not mistaken, recently they were doing the story over at Home of Hope, and there were some who are going, well, how come God gets to set all the rules? Wasn't that a good question? We should love when people ask that question. You know what? I'm really glad you asked that, because he's God, you're not. I mean, there's a pretty obvious answer. But it's a good question to have, and sometimes we're in the church going, how dare you ask that? No, we should go, I'm glad you asked that. Because it's a great question to think about the God we worship, the God who is. People come to passages like Joshua 10 and 11 and they're going, I cannot believe God would do that. He wiped these people out. I mean, come on, it got rather repetitive. He applied the sword to them. He wiped them out. There was not one left alive. And just, you know, pick your translation of how it's done. How do you make sense of this? I thought God was loving and gracious and merciful. He's not. He's genocide. Because the world around us doesn't know the God who is. Brothers and sisters, this is our responsibility to help the world around us understand that you will never make sense of Joshua 10, 11, and 12 unless you understand the God who is, the Creator God. Romans 15, 4 says it this way, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. You will not make sense of these passages unless you understand an even more hideous event in history. What is that? The cross. We got two candles lit. We're waiting the countdown till we remember and we stop and we go, time out, let's remember. God loved us so much, He sent this helpless little babe. Oh, He was more than that. He was the God-man. And He came and He walked and He dwelt among us. And then, Ken, good answer this morning. I love Easter more than I love Christmas. Yeah, I'm with you. Because it's that reminder that that little babe grew up and he had obeyed God the Father perfectly on our behalf. And he was crucified, buried, and on the third day he came up out of that grave. Because death wasn't going to hold him. And it's that provision by God, the power of God, that provided salvation. Now, you think it's bad that God goes in and wipes out hundreds of thousands of people in this genocide as he goes into the land. No, what's even worse? When God the Father took his beloved Son and he put on him the penalty for your sin, he didn't deserve squat. He was perfect. They had perfect fellowship together as the Father and the Son. And the Father looked away from His Son at the cross. Do you remember the words of Christ on the cross? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That's because of you, and you, and you, and me. And so this genocide that we read about in Joshua 10 is nothing. Because these were guilty people. The execution of Christ on the cross is what you should be horrified at. And brothers and sisters, sometimes we forget that. This was God's plan. If you don't believe me, I've got in your bulletin all these passages. Peter, he's standing before the crowd in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and he says this, this Jesus, who was delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of our God. God was not up there going, whoa, didn't see that one happening. The Father and the Son had planned before the foundation of the earth that the cross would come about. That Christ, the innocent one, the perfect one, the holy one, the only begotten Son of God would be crucified for a bunch of rotten sinners like you and me. That's redemption. Paul in Romans 3, he says, when he speaks about the cross and the death and crucifixion of Christ, starting in the middle of verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance. See, Satan was up in the heavenlies going, God, do you see what these people have done and you're giving him mercy? God says, you wait. It will be atoned for. And it was atoned for by the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The cross was God's plan. And so when we look at Joshua 10 and 11 and 12, we should not be horrified by the annihilation. We should instead look to the cross and be horrified by the unjustness, the unfairness. Think about the kids that were here earlier. How often have we heard, you've probably heard your own children go, "That's not fair." Yeah, I'm glad the eternal reality of the gospel is not fair. That Jesus Christ took my sin. He took your sin. And God the Father permitted that. And He was the just and the justifier of us. So don't talk about fairness. When your neighbor, when your coworker, they complain about, "Well, this isn't fair." With them. Be honest and go, "Can I share you something that's even less fair than this? And the reason I have hope?" You see, the new covenant adjustment for us, the purpose of the gospel is that I have been saved to take the message of peace to the world around me. Christ redeemed me from the bondage to sin by becoming sin for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to become sin for me that I might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. And now, we've been told some of the last words Christ gave. Matthew 28:18, Great Commission. Dan can quote it for you. You should be able to quote it. And Jesus came up and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." He gives you and me a mission. And so we are involved in a holy war. We are to be about that holy war, and we are to carry that out every day of our lives. And so when we look in Joshua and we see the genocide, when we see the Holocaust there, we need to realize we've been called by Christ to be on a mission. And the mission is to take the sword of the Spirit and literally make a Holocaust in Somerville. Take the word to every person. Ask them to stop and think about the unfairness of the cross. And let the word do its work. Now, God has given us some rules for spiritual warfare. And people often struggle. Look at Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts." Does that bother you? "We didn't have a choice, did they? How is this just?" Here's the thing we need to realize. When you look at this, and you look at the scriptures and you see the testimony of what God has recorded for us, you will find all through this passage that God has already sent the message of peace to these people, the people who are the inhabitants in the land. You remember Rahab back in chapter 2? Verse 10, she said, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water, and we want no more." And she and her family were saved, weren't they? When Jericho was destroyed, she was removed and protected because she goes, "I want no more." God had mercy on her. Joshua chapter 5. "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord," their hearts melted. Joshua chapter 9, "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowland all along the Gulf coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, all of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, they heard of this." They know God is coming. They have been given the message already. Now, all of these people who are under the sword in Joshua 10, 11, and 12 have heard of God. Now, What have they heard? That there is a God, and this God is holy. We see in the example of Rahab. We see in the example of the Gibeonites. Remember when we stopped and looked at the Gibeonites? They lied and cheated and deceived in order to get mercy. And God granted them mercy, didn't he? Whew. So there is a place for liars and cheats like me and for you. That God will grant mercy to them. Go back and listen to that message. And so, how do these kings in Joshua 10, 11, and 12 respond? Look at it. Chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. All of the kings came out with their troops, a great horde in number like the sand on the seashore, with their very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces, and they came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. I don't care that we've heard about God. We're going to kick you down. What happens when we share the good news of the gospel? You're going to get one or two responses. You're going to get what you see here. What these kings did, they're going to rebel and they're going to fight. We see that culturally in our nation today. There's a culture war going on. But let's not make it about our nation. Let's make it about the gospel. Let's make it on a one-by-one person relationship on the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't care who you are, but you can have mercy if you will say, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner. God is faithful. Do you remember what we've looked at previously? God has told them before, when you engage in warfare, before you come to the city, send an emissary. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. That was the rules of engagement these Israelites had. And so when we read Joshua 10, 11, and 12, you need to realize, did God's law get nullified? No. They were still under the law. And for every one of these kings, the message of peace was offered. Otherwise, Israel would have been disobedient. They were under the law. And so they took the message of peace to these people. And so every one of these kings were one who responded in rebellion. I don't care that there's a merciful God. I am going to earn my own way into relationship with God. Isn't that how people respond to the gospel? Because the problem with the gospel is you can do nothing to be made right with God. Going to church, giving money, being a good person will never, ever get you there. It will only be as you go, have mercy upon me, a sinner, Lord. And I believe Jesus has done what I could not do. And at that point, God says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because Jesus' record, his perfection, is applied to you in faith. That's the reality. And that has been the condition. So the question is will you rebel or will you receive mercy? That kind of changes things when you work with coworkers, when you work with your neighbors, even when you work with family members. Any of y'all have family members who don't know Christ? Sometimes they're the biggest jerks. They make family gatherings just a pain, don't they? Let me give you a new perspective on your warfare. What happens if you approached it with the mind of Christ? You saw your family member, your coworker, made in the image of God. You saw them as a rebellious king who needs to cry out for mercy. I tell you what, that changes a lot when suddenly it's like, man, I can't believe they won't listen to, Lord, if you didn't change my heart, I would be just like them. Please have mercy on my brother, my sister, my mother, my father. Who is it? My neighbor. Grant them the ability to hear you. Lord, help me apply the word graciously. And Lord, allow it to be effective. Because I ain't going to do it on my own. You see the change? The attitude of prayer has when we come to evangelism and to our mission. Now suddenly when you take the message of peace and they're like,
yeah, you want me to be good. You want me to quit doing this and quit doing that.
I've had those arguments with my sibling. I've had those arguments with coworkers. It does no good. What helps is like, no. If you understood how messed up I am and how merciful and gracious God is to me, can I share with you about the great exchange of what Jesus did? You see, He takes all our sin and we get all His righteousness.
Well, it can't be that simple.
I'm sorry, it is. That's the gospel. It's that simple.
Well, you think you just live like you want?
No, we'll talk. We'll look at Scripture. But yes, it's that simple. By faith. You take the message of peace. And who do you trust for response? In Jericho, who was responsible to knock the wall? God was. In your evangelism, who's responsible to knock down the wall of their heart? Same person. God is. Your only job is to pray. That's amazing when you think about it that way. See, you can trust King Jesus. And this is my problem. I don't trust Jesus. I know that sounds a little bit radical. But I love to go, okay, I got it from here, Jesus. I was struck, Tim Keller, on his book on prayer, "It Will Be Done." This cut me to the heart when I read this. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." And we go, oh yeah, sure, I want that. But we don't. God desires that we walk in relationship with Him. He desires that as we interact in evangelism, that we be His faithful warriors and servants. Trust Him for every step of the way. And I don't trust Him. And Keller made the point that, think about a four-year-old. And I've got grandsons that are almost two now. And I pray for my son and daughter-in-law because I don't have the energy to take care of two-year-olds. They are at 122% all the time. But you know the neat thing that I watch already is those little two-year-olds, as they run around, they trust and they love their mommy and daddy implicitly. It's amazing to watch that. I don't trust my God that much. But what we see is that in these little children, they don't always understand why mommy and daddy say, "Don't climb the stairs." They don't, in their two-year-old mind, can't understand that if you climb the stairs and get to the top and tumble over, you're dead. But they do know mommy and daddy said no, and they put a rule. And those little kids, they trust mom and dad. We need to be like that. We need to trust our Father. We don't have to know all the reasons and the rules. He gives us that in His Word. But when we pray, we need to think it this way, "Thy will be done." You know what? I have an older brother. His name is Jesus. He prayed that prayer, "Thy will be done." You remember when he prayed it? The garden. "If it be possible, take this cup from me. But Thy will be done, Lord." I'm not sure I'm really excited about doing this. This is what Jesus, my older brother, prayed. But I know it's the plan. And I'm okay doing it to redeem a guy like Mark. A gal like Shirley. Because, "Father, Thy will be done." This is what we know has to be done to redeem these people. That's how we need to live our lives with the gospel message. Trusting. "I don't understand why this works, Lord. Don't I need to argue them into the kingdom of heaven?" He's no. Just give them the message of peace. Leave the results to me. I challenge you. We got a couple weeks through the Advent season to pray, "Thy will be done in every relationship I've got." Let me just point him to the mercy of the baby coming in the flesh. And leave the results to God. And let's see what God does with us through this Christmas season.